Our sermon text today, and again for the next two Sundays, from Palm Sunday into Easter, we're taking a look at the very last third section of Psalm 118. It's a very special psalm, and I hope you'll see why. But our text today is Psalm 118, verses 19 through 23. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The word of the Lord, written for you. What was the last thing our Lord and his disciples did at that very first supper? The meal, the Passover meal they had right before our Lord went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be arrested, and then you head for Good Friday and Easter. What's the last thing they did for that supper? We read it in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they sung a hymn as per Jewish tradition at the close of that first Lord's Supper. Question: what song did they sing? We have a guess. There's an educated guess based upon ancient Jewish traditions. Most scholars would argue it was probably Psalms 115 to 118. Because Psalms 113 to 118 make a group of a special collection of praise psalms. And they were used for many of the Old Testament holidays, the great Old Testament festivals. You think of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Here, this psalm was part of the Passover celebration. Of course, that great celebration of God redeeming his people, bringing them out of Egypt, as God sent death upon those who had not obeyed his word to kill the firstborn. But those who were faithful, those who were righteous, were covered by the Lamb's blood. We talked about that last week. And as they were covered by the Lamb's blood, they had a meal. But during that meal, they would sing these psalms. Psalm 113 and Psalm 114 before the meal. And then Psalm 115, Psalm 118 after the meal. At least according to ancient Jewish tradition. So it's a reasonable guess to think that Psalm 118 was at least sung during that first communion. And so I think it's an appropriate text to look at over the next few weeks as we approach Easter. Now, Psalm 118 in itself is a hymn of thanksgiving unto God. It's about the victory he has given us. That even though all the nations conspire against the Lord and his people, God has delivered and brought redemption. And you see that in the very beginning. And let me just quickly get through the first 18 verses, just highlighting some few things before we get to the main text. Because if you take a look at the first four verses of this amazing psalm, again, Luther's favorite psalm, here the people of God, are called to make procession to go to the temple. And so you have this commandment, give thanks to the Lord. Now we've talked about this before, but this is so important. Whenever you see in the Old Testament the word Lord and it's all capitalized, the O and the R and the D are even capitalized, that's the very name of God. That's God's personal name. That's the name that Moses asked for and received, and of course it means I am. So as we come to this psalm and we proclaim it as Christians, we are not proclaiming some generic God of our imaginations. We are claiming and proclaiming the God of Scripture. And we give thanks to this God for that very simple line here in this psalm, that God is good. please note, we've talked about this before. God is good not because he conforms to goodness, as if there's some law above God. But God is good because of his very nature. His nature is good. He himself defines goodness. That favorite phrase I love using, stealing is wrong. Why? Because God is not a thief. The law reflects God's very nature. And without God, words like goodness are meaningless. They have no objective meaning. They're left to the subjective opinions of individuals. And therefore, such words as goodness and justice become meaningless. But because there is goodness, because there is justice, why? They reflect God's nature. And therefore, we proclaim God is good. And because goodness and justice are a reflection of God's nature, God must be jealous. Because he must be jealous about those characteristics which reflect who he is. And because God is good, because he does not change, because God is a jealous God, you hear this proclamation in the first four verses. His loving kindness is everlasting. A common phrase we find throughout the Old Testament. And we find it especially here in the first four verses of this magisterial psalm. And you notice who proclaims this phrase, that God's loving kindness is everlasting. All the people, Israel, God's people proclaim this. Then we hear the priests, those who are going to lead worship, called the house of Aaron here in the Old Testament. And then finally, all those people who fear the Lord from other nations, the God-fearers, as the New Testament calls them. They are calling out that we go process and we worship the Lord. But then in verses 5 through 18, you get a description, a detailed description of what the deliverance of the Lord has given. The deliverance the Lord has given. His mercy has been upon his people. Though the nations surround God and his people, though the world and the nations conspire against the godly, they will not triumph. They'll be cut off. Why? The right hand of the Lord has done valiantly. That image of right-handedness. Sorry for you lefties. But the right hand, of course, is an image throughout the ancient world, is the hand of power, the hand you act with, the decisive thing. You know, the best place to sit next to the king is at his right hand, his powerful hand. And so God has acted decisively. God has acted with power. And he has saved his people. He has delivered his people. As we see throughout the Old Testament, yes, there's travail against the ancient Jews. Yes, they themselves goof up frequently and bring God's judgment. But God always protected his people, even if there's only a remnant. And this drives worship. And you have that great verse in verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Yes, there's going to be difficulties and pains in this world. No doubt about it. And we do not worship the Lord simply to get out of things, as if I come to church this week, that will protect me from getting in trouble the upcoming week. That would be silly and foolish. But we worship God for who he is, because we know the end, that God has redeemed his people. Yes, there may be travail in this life, but we know we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. And we hear that in verse 18. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So you have here in the first 18 verses of this psalm a beautiful thing. You have that call to worship in the first four verses. And then verses 5 through 18, you have this description of what God has done. But then, from 19 on, and these are the verses we're going to look at in detail over the next 3 weeks, you get a liturgy.
No.
No. What's liturgy? Liturgy is simply an order of worship. You get it every Sunday. Your bulletin's a liturgy. How you go through a structure of worship, that's the liturgy. All churches have them. Even ones that say they don't have liturgy, we just let the Spirit guide us every Sunday and they end up doing the same thing, that's still a liturgy. But here is a structured liturgy of the worship of the Lord. Because this is a liturgy of procession to the temple. Now, if you remember your Old Testament, the Old Testament temple is a unique and special building. It's found in the capital city of Jerusalem. It was built by Solomon. And it was that place where God dwelt in a unique and special way. It's where you find the Ark of the Covenant. It's where the sacrificial systems, sacrificing of lambs and grain offerings and things like that would be centered around this very unique place. Again, God would dwell in this place in a unique and special way in the Old Testament. And so this is a procession that is going to go before the Lord to worship Him. But also remember, we're in the Psalms. This is poetry. And remember, one of my important rules for understanding the Bible is always follow the pronouns. The I's, the you's, the he's, the she's, the it's. And if you notice here in this psalm, starting with verse 19, it's in the first person, I. So who's speaking? It's actually several people. The psalmist, the person who wrote it, is speaking, of course. But he's also speaking on behalf of the procession. This group of faithful that's going to go to the house of the Lord, through the gates of the Lord, to worship Him. But because it's in the first person singular, it also includes you. And so when you read this psalm, you're put into the psalm as we go and to give offerings unto the Lord. It is a beautiful thing. And so here, after we hear verses 5 through 18, this story, this report of the deliverance the Lord has given, that the nations have fallen away, we are called to prepare ourselves to enter into the temple and to give the public worship of the Lord due His name. And so we hear in our first verse, the writer of the psalm, the psalmist, we hear the procession, we hear the individual believer call out that God's temple gates be open. Open to me the gates of righteousness, says the believer. Please note it's plural. Why? Because there are several gates in that capital city of Jerusalem and several gates of the temple complex, and they're called all to be open. But above all, notice who we are approaching. These are the gates of righteousness. We are coming before He who is holy and He who is righteous. And only the righteous may go near. So those who love the Lord, those who fear His name, they can do nothing else but go to God. And they will boldly proclaim, I shall enter through them. Because why? I shall give thanks to the Lord. So here, this procession is going to God's house to worship Him by the rituals He has commanded, because they can do no else. Because of this great deliverance, how can they not but go to the house of God and rejoice? And so as we read, they're approaching the temple. And then in verse 20, the gatekeeper responds in an affirming way. This is the gate of the Lord. Again, the righteous will enter through it. Only those who have been made righteous, only those who have been made pure and holy may go near. Because our God is a holy God and an all-consuming fire. And so we, the rider, the processional, the individual believer, we're the righteous. We have known the Lord's deliverance. And we desire to worship our God. So we enter into the temple complex and we worship. And we do this publicly. We publicly proclaim and give thanks unto God. And we can do nothing else. Because why? God is our salvation. And we read in verse 21, I will give thanks to you, for you have answered me. And you have become my salvation. So the Lord has heard our cries. And he has delivered us. It's interesting to note in the next two verses, the voices change. It goes from the first person singular, the I, to the plural. We individually, of course, must come to church. We individually must come to the Lord. But when we come collectively as the people of God. And so you're having those different groups in the first four verses come together to be one. The Israelites, the priests, and the God-fearers of the nation are now one voice. And they sing unto the Lord. Now the world thinks this is stupid. The world thinks this is foolishness. It's kind of like a worthless piece of stone that the smart people of the world, the powerful people of the world, the very intelligent builders of the world, look at this piece of stone and they don't see anything. It's a piece of garbage. But that stone becomes the cornerstone, the foundation, the crowning stone of the temple where God will be worshipped. And so that worthless piece of stone takes on special prominence and importance for the faithful. Just imagine. And when you think about it, it's really quite extraordinary. Think of the time in the old, in the ancient times, during the time of ancient Israel in the Old Testament. There's so many better nations around in the worldly sense. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Rome, so much more powerful, so much more grand, so much more influential in the worldly sense. And then you have this little podunk nation called Israel. It's weak, it's a joke, it can hardly win any wars, it's tiny. And they have these weird superstitious beliefs that there's only one God. And they have to think their God is the only true God. That's just dumb by the world standards. And when you look at pictures of the ancient temple, God's temple, in Israel, it's a tiny little building. It's not the Parthenon. It's not the great priest complex in Luxor in Egypt, or the pyramids, or the hanging gardens of Babylon. It's not that impressive by the world standards. Yet, the worshipers of the Lord do not judge this by the things of the world, because they know the Lord. The Lord has redeemed them. The world offers nothing. And this little capstone, this cornerstone, which the builders reject, it is the crowning, the foundation of the temple of God. And there our God is. And there we go to worship. And to hell with the world. Literally. So there the worshipers of the Lord, those who trust in the God of Scripture, go through the gates into the temple complex. And there is God. And all of this is by the Lord's doing. All that which has happened is by God's hand. And therefore the faithful, those who fear the Lord, they will say it is marvelous in our eyes. Isn't that a great hymn? A great description of worship. But how does it work for us today? You got to answer a very fundamental question. Where's the gate of the temple today? Because here in the Old Testament, there's gates. So you know, we get together, we go to the gates, we call for the gates to open. The gatekeeper says, come on in, you who are righteous. And we go, and we sing, and we process, and we go on to the Lord's house. Where's that today? Now, the earthly temple, as a building, no longer exists. Solomon's temple, and when it was redone, Zerubbabel's temple, and then Herod's temple, no longer exists. It's been done away with. Because we don't need those animal sacrifices anymore. We don't need the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Those were shadows. Those were figures. Those were copies of the reality we have in Christ. Because we're under a new covenant. And therefore the gate, of course, is Jesus Christ. As He Himself has taught. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. Or elsewhere in the Gospel of John, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now the world hates the real Jesus. The world hates the biblical Jesus. The notion salvation is only through Christ. But Christ, of course, for the faithful, is that chief cornerstone, rejected by the world, crucified by the world. But He is the only way by which God's people are made righteous. Read that in the book of Acts. He, Jesus Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, taking from the psalm. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So we, who fear the Lord, we know how God has delivered us. He's delivered us from sin, from Satan, from ourselves, and from God's holy wrath. And how can we not therefore go to the temple gates, demand the gates be open, and worship the Lord? Now, as we read in the New Testament, the temple is Jesus Christ. But where is Christ now? Bodily, He reigns in heaven. But His spiritual body on earth is the church. Now, I don't mean the building. The word church in the Bible never means building. It means the assembly of the saints. And where the saints assemble, where there is that church discipline, when they come together, especially in the Lord's Day to worship, there the Holy Spirit dwells in a special way. And there is the temple on earth now. And therefore the righteous will go to church. Because we have to worship the Lord. How can we do no other? When we know what God has done for us, how can we not but go to worship Him? And so the saints gather, and they go through the gate of Christ, and they come to the temple, the body of Christ here on earth. Those who have been baptized, those who are good communicant members and standing, they come together in local assemblies, and they worship unto the Lord. This is our the righteous. Not by their actions, but by the grace of God. But the wicked will not. I must confess, as I get older, I get more and more frustrated when I hear people say, you know, he's a good person, yeah, he believes in Jesus, but doesn't really go to church. No. No. How can you be a good person and reject the worship of the Lord? How can you be a good person and reject the assembly of the Lord? How can you be a good Christian and not worship Christ with the saints as He has commanded and partake in His sacraments and hear His word? Going to church does not make you a good person, but a good person will go to church. And how can we not, when we understand what God has done, how He has delivered us? And you hear that in Scripture. And let me give you just two medium-sized quotes to prove my point. Let me read you Ephesians 2. And hear the good news. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself, being the cornerstone. There's Psalm 118. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There's the temple on earth now. The saints assembled. But let me give you another one. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. There it is again. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This is a precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Sound familiar? And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But, conjunction, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have, past tense, completed act, received mercy. This Psalm 118 is a great psalm for Easter. Of course, we're going to hear more verses that we lead up to Palm Sunday and Easter. But here, the saints are assembled because we know what God has done. Easter's in the past. Christ has been resurrected. Our sins have been forgiven. And therefore, we must assemble and go to the house of the Lord and worship. And there receive his word and receive his sacraments. And is this not marvelous in our eyes? Because there's one final thing that awaits the saints. And there's one final gate to go through. And that's the gates of the new heavens and the new earth. And there we read at the very end of the scriptures that there is no temple. There's just the Lord. So let me read you one more last section. Just a few verses. And this is at the very end of the age. This is the very end of times. And John writes, and this is describing heaven. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city, that's heaven, has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamb, its lamp, is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never close, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations to it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abominations or lying shall ever come into it, but those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, the more you understand the gospel, the more that will bring about the power of God in your life, and above all, to worship. And that is a good and marvelous thing in our sight. Amen.